Father, we just again thank you for the lessons that we're learning in this great book, this epistle to the Corinthians, Father. And I just ask today that there's a very important subject here. It's about our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ and how we use that freedom, how we don't abuse that freedom, and how we exercise our freedom in love. And so teach us that lesson today. But Father, if there's people here that are still in bondage, living under legalism, Lord, I ask today that you set them free. If there's people here today, Father, that are judging others because they're not exercising their freedom as much as they are, then, Lord, I ask you to set them free of that sin. We're going to see that that's a sin today, and that when we sin that way, we sin against Jesus Christ. So these are very important topics here, Lord. Living in freedom is wonderful, Lord, and I hope everybody in here is doing that. And if they're not, Lord, I hope today that they're just set free from any type of legalism in their life. And help us to be more loving and less judgmental and more patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just some great lessons here, Lord. We can only learn them by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that you give us that power. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Shortly after I began pastoring in New Orleans, the Super Bowl came up, and several of the people in the church wanted to have a Super Bowl party. I mean, that was fine with me. I liked the Super Bowl. They wanted to have it at canceled church and have it at church and just have a fellowship around the Super Bowl. So I took it to the administrative committee. When I was in that particular denomination, you took everything before a committee. So I took it to the administrative committee, and one of the deacons stood up in the meeting, and he a very well-respected man, a good man. I'll say he's a good man, but he was a legalist. And he proceeded to say that we have no business in our Castleton church are having a Super Bowl party, that Sunday is the Sabbath, and as Christians we need to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so they voted it down, and we didn't have a Super Bowl party. Needless to say, I was fit to be tied when I presented that. For other people, I could really care less about the Super Bowl, but I was fit to be tied because of what I sensed was a legalistic response to something that might have been fun for the church to do. There was a couple of flaws in that guy's argument. You probably have already picked them up. First of all, listen to me carefully. As Christians, we're not under law. So we don't have to observe the Sabbath. We don't have to observe the Sabbath because why? Jesus, we rest in Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. The other problem with that is, if you want to be legalistic, when is the Sabbath? Is it on Sunday? It's on Saturday. So if you know, he was wrong in two accounts. So we didn't have a Super Bowl party that year. We had church and a few people showed up. I had to show up because I was the pastor. So a few people showed up and the deacon and his wife showed up. And, he did what he always did when I began to preach. He went to sleep. And when he was good and asleep, his wife loved sports. She was a great lady. She loved sports. And when she was sure he was asleep, she pulled the earbuds out of her purse and proceeded to listen to the Super Bowl on her Walkman while I preached. So you see why, I mean, that's just one of the reasons I hate legalism. Because I'll tell you what it does. It turns good people into hypocrites. That's what it does. That's what legalism does. If you're a legalist, it will turn you into a hypocrite. And it also robs people of the joy and the peace and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And here's where I really dislike it. It interferes with the freedom that I have in Jesus Christ. But here's where we have to be careful. Those of us who are living free in Jesus Christ, we have, and this is the lesson that Paul's going to teach us today. While it's okay to hate legalism, it's not okay to hate the legalist. Now, before we go to the text, what I want to do is clarify something here, and I think I've done this before, but let me do it again. There are two kinds of legalists. I can say that from the very beginning. There are two kinds of legalists. One type of legalist is the ones who call themselves Christians, but they're not really Christians. I mean, they call themselves Christians, but they're still trying to live under the law. They're still trying to, they never feel rested in Christ. They never truly feel that they have their salvation, and so they are trying to keep the law in order to please Christ. And they do that by by being a part, they say, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Roman Catholic, or I'm a member of Calvary Chapel, and because of that, I go to that church, I'm saved. Or they do it because they have a little set of rules and they keep that set of rules. Or they do it because they're observing the sacraments and they think it's the sacraments that keep them in good stead with Jesus Christ. And really what they're saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is not enough to save them. But listen to me. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that saves you. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that puts you in a proper relationship with God. Paul over in the book of Galatians makes it clear. He says, if you try to live under law, you nullify the work of the cross. You trample on the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think God thinks about you trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ? And if you're trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ, I can tell you right away, you are not saved. But now there's a second type of legalist. And that type of legalist is a believer. They're saved. But they haven't come to a full knowledge of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. They're like that deacon that I used in that illustration. And to some degree, they're living under law. They put themselves under law. More than likely, they grew up in a very legalistic church, or they grew up in a very legalistic family. And so they just can't shake that legalism. And so they're still trying to keep the law, but not for righteousness' sake. They understand that it's the blood of Christ that saves them. But they think in order to be well-pleasing to Jesus Christ, they have to keep some set of rules. They have to obey some type of commandments. And so they don't fully understand the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. They don't fully understand that the blood of that what's pleasing to God is not ever our works. What is pleasing to God? The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The fact that we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two, like I say, there's two types of legalists, but let me issue a warning at this point. If you're living in any type of legalism, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you very well might not be saved. If you're living trying to justify yourself by the law, then you are not saved. So if you're living under legalism, then I would say, hey, you need to really check out your salvation. Now, what are some signs that you're a legalist and not saved? Well, one of the signs is that you judge other people. I can spot a legalist who I believe in, and we're going to see in a minute, I'm not the one who judges that. Thank goodness God judges that. But I can spot a legalist who's not saved normally by the fact that they're looking down on other people. See, they've established a set of rules that they somehow keep, and then they look down on other people and say, you're not as good as me. I'm part of this holiness movement, and I'm perfectly holy, and you people kind of, you know, you people kind of irritate me and make me sick because you're not as holy as I am. What is that? That's pride, isn't it? And that's a good sign. If you're a legalist along those lines and you're judging other people because they're not living to the standard that you're living, it's a good sign to me that you aren't even saved. All right, the other sign is the other extreme. The other extreme, and I saw this a lot when I was part of the Baptist church, and I'm not picking on Baptists today, but I saw this a lot in the Baptist church. We would bring these revivalists in to do these revivals, which they really weren't revivals because you don't tell God, hey, we're going to have a revival today. God's Spirit blows when it blows. But they were good in their concept because what they did, they were presentations of the gospel. And all of these guys would come in and they would warn people and scare people and make them think they weren't saved. And then they would come forward. Well, when you saw people that were coming forward every time one of these revivalists were coming in and getting re-saved and figuring out that they weren't really saved the first time, that they really hadn't done enough to be saved, and somehow this guy convinces them that they aren't righteous enough to be saved, then where are they at? They're not really resting in Jesus Christ. See, you can't be saved unless you rest in the blood of Jesus Christ to save you. Now, we get beaten up sometimes. Don't get me wrong. The devil's going to come to you and tell you all the time you're not saved. I mean, that's just part of the process. But if you're constantly trying to please God by the set of rules that you keep, and over again you think you're losing your salvation and you really haven't earned it yet, then what are you doing? You're trying to earn your salvation. And you can't earn your salvation. So at the point that you, if you're in that state where you're trying to earn your salvation, then it might be a good sign that you might not be, I mean a bad sign that you might not be saved. Now that's what Paul's going to be talking about, the second type of legalist here today. He's going to be talking about the legalist who is saved. They're part of the church, they're saved, but they don't really understand the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ. So let's go into chapter 8 and look at this, and you'll see he uses a great example here, and we'll have to bring it into its cultural context in order to understand it. But let's pick it up in chapter 8, verse number 1. He says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we, those of us who live in freedom, we know that we all have knowledge." We have knowledge of our freedom. I'll explain that in just a second. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, what's Paul saying? Now, things concerning things offered to idols. In just a few verses down, we're going to see that he's talking about the meat that was offered up in temple worship, in the worship of idols. There in Corinth, they worshiped the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. And what they would do, they would go to the altar and they would take an animal and they would slaughter that animal and they would take the heart and put it on the altar and sacrifice that heart to the god. Well, what they would do, they would have all this leftover meat. They would have all this leftover meat, and so the temple had possession of that meat, and they would sell that meat to the meat markets and to the local restaurants there in Corinth. And so all of these restaurants and meat markets, where do you think most of them were located? They were located right there by the temple. Now you got to put yourself in the Corinthians' shoes. They had grown up worshiping these idols. And they had grown up seeing this meat as being sacrificed to these pagan gods. So now they get saved, and these restaurants are here, and the meat markets are there. And if you wanted the best steak and you wanted to go eat at the best restaurant, then you had to go eat at these restaurants and meat markets where they used the meat that was used in the sacrifice of animals. And so Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols, those of us that are free, we know we have knowledge. Now, what's he talking about, the knowledge that they have? He's talking about go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse number 12. This is a statement, the Magna Carta of freedom right here. I also use Romans chapter 10 verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. That's kind of a Magna Carta of our freedom. But verse 12 is too. All things. What's all things mean in the Greek? All things are lawful for me. But all things don't edify. They don't build me up. They're not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any of these things. So that's the knowledge of freedom that Paul had. And that's the knowledge of freedom that some of the Corinthian believers had. So he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge about our freedom. But be careful with what Paul's saying. Don't let that knowledge puff you up in a way that you flaunt your freedom in front of your weaker brother, that you judge your weaker brother, that you're mean to your weaker brother, that you think you're superior than your weaker brother. So because that knowledge of the freedom that you have will puff you up. But love edifies. Love builds up. And in the church, what if we have Christ in us? Who is Christ? Christ is love. And so we should be exemplified, or we should exemplify love. And so love builds up. Love doesn't tear a weaker believer down. I love, and I've used this several times, but I love what a line that Corrie ten Boom uses in one of her books. She says that her biggest sin is, I look down on people who look down on people. What is she saying in that? She's saying, I hate the legalist. I hate the legalists. But do you understand the trap that you get into when you do that? You actually become a legalist by hating the legalist because you think you're superior. And that's what legalists think. They think they're superior because they keep the law better than you keep the law. So if you think you use your freedom better than they're using their freedom, then you become a legalist on your own. And so what Paul is saying here, that, hey, we don't want to use our freedom in a way that we flaunt it before the weaker brother, and where we tear down the weaker brother or berate the weaker brother or sister, because love builds up. We nurture them. We're patient with them. Hey, maybe they're in a little bit of bondage, but you haven't walked in their shoes. We don't understand what they've gone through. We don't understand what kind of home they grew up in, what kind of denomination, religion they grew up in. And so maybe you got to give them some time to completely reach a point of freedom. And so we've got to be patient with them. And that's hard to do. For me, it's really hard to do because I'm like Corrie Ten Boom. I look down on people who look down on people. I don't like legalism. Now, I've learned in my years of pastoring, because you run into a lot of legalists, to be a lot more patient with them and to love the legalist as well as those who are exercising their freedom. All right, now let's go to the next verse, verse number 2. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing. Did you get that, chap? If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. You know what? A man who says he never lies, by that very statement, makes himself what? A liar. A man who thinks he knows everything, by that thought, shows that he doesn't know anything. Because the more we live in this world, the more we realize how little we know. The more we study the Word of God, the more we realize how little we know about God. I mean, God is infinite. God is created the entire universe. God is over everything. I mean, God is way beyond anything we can possibly imagine. And so we realize that. The same thing's true of our fellow believers. You know, knowledge puffs up, as he says there, and if anyone thinks he knows anything about someone else, he really knows nothing as he ought to know. Who really knows everything? God knows everything. And God knows every believer. God knows the legalist as well as the Christian who's exercising their freedom. He knows their heart. He knows their mind. He knows whether or not they're saved. So it's not our job to determine whether or not they're saved. Whose job is it? It's God's job to determine whether or not they're saved. And so whether or not they're a legalist who's saved or a legalist who's not saved. Here's the criteria in verse number 3. He says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. In other words, God's the only one who knows who's truly born again. He knows those who truly love him, who have given their life to Jesus Christ. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, this is interesting here, because literally what this says, it says, if anyone loves God, this one is known under him. This one is known under him. What's he mean by that? Well, a good way to understand that is to look at the Pledge of Allegiance. What's our Pledge of Allegiance say? One nation under God. What do we mean, one nation under God? It means we're under the care of God, the protection of God, the dominion of God, and the discipline of God. Now, you know what? That's kind of sad, because I doubt very seriously at this state in our history that we are one nation under God. In fact, we're a nation that spits at God, that almost seems to hate God. But I still believe that we are under the care and protection and dominion of God. And I also believe that we're under the discipline of God, and that's why we need to all be looking out, because some of the things we're going to see are not going to be pleasant because of the discipline of God, because he loves us. God knows those who are under him. He knows those who are under his care. He knows those who are under his protection. He knows those who are under his dominion. He knows those, and because he knows they truly love him. And because they love him, he loves them. All right, verse number 4. Therefore, since God's the only one that knows, you know, concerning these things, hey, we need to back off if we're living in our freedom. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we, those of us who are living in our freedom, know that an idol is nothing in the world. I mean, we know that it's absolutely nothing, and that there is no other God but one. You know, I laugh at idolatry. I think idolatry is funny. I see people with these little... We went to somebody's house yesterday, and they had all sorts of little idols in their house. And to me, that's almost, I mean, it's sad in one way, but it's also funny in one way, because I know there's only one true and living God, and that is Jesus Christ. And I know that. And so I'm not going to worship some piece of stone when I can worship the living God, when He lives in me. I mean, think of the people in India. Do you realize that they are starving to death over there because they have no grain? The only grain, you know, the grain they get from the United States. You know why they have no grain? Because they won't kill the rats. You know why they actually make little golden rats. You know why they won't kill the rats? Because that might be their grandmother or their uncle, so they won't kill them. And they don't have the grain to eat, let alone feed the cows, and so the cows are starving. But even if the cows weren't starving and they were nice and fat, they couldn't eat the cows because that might be their uncle. To me, that is foolishness. To them, it's not foolishness. It's foolishness to me because I know the true and living God, that there is no other God but one. And y'all know that. And even the legalist knows that, the legalist who is saved. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven, and boy, Paul was living in a day where there were thousands of gods, thousands of pagan gods, and we have that too. I mean, it's not too much different. But and also they were worshiping lords. The emperor himself was worshipped. Herod wanted to be worshipped. Pilate wanted to be worshipped. There was this emperor worship, and you were subject to the leader as if he was some type of god. So he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods today, he's saying, and many lords like Herod and Caesar. I mean, there's all of these gods that we're told to worship. Yet for us, now he's saying us, those of us who understand our freedom, verse number 6, there is only one God, the Father of whom are all things. What's all mean in the Greek? All. The Father of all things is none other than Jehovah God in the flesh, that is Jesus Christ. I've made this statement before. But by definition, there can only be one God. You can't have a multitude of gods, because what is the definition of God? Well, it's threefold. God is over everything. God is omniscient. That means He's all-knowing. And if there's anything He doesn't know, then He's not God. Zeus is not God because Zeus didn't know everything. And God is also omnipresent. If there's any place God can't be, then He's not God. And you know, some people think the devil is almost equal to God. The devil's nowhere near equal to God. When we were in the book of Revelation, remember the devil's seat, John tells us, was at Pergamos. He lived in Pergamos. The devil, you know, people always say the devil made me do it. As if the devil is omniscient. We give him credit for who he's not. He's not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent. He can't be here at Calvary Chapel and at East Bayou at the same time. Now, he might be here at Calvary Chapel today. I'm not saying that. He's not omnipresent. Now, he has a lot of demons. And I bet you all the money in the world that there are demons in this room right now. They're right here. There's angels in this room. If we could see, if our eyes were open right now, we would all be trembling. I would sit down and shut up. We would be done. All right. So he's omnipotent. If there's anyone who has anything that has power equal to God, then he's not God. He has all power. Satan does not have the power of God. Pagan gods do not have the power of God. God is all powerful. So there is one God, Paul says. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created, for him, by him, and through him. And through him we live and move and have our being. He sustains all things. He holds all things together, we're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus Christ holds everything, every molecule on this earth, he holds them together by his word. If he wants to let go, this whole place will explode. And so he holds all things together. All of creation is through him. So, hey, how many of you want to worship some idol? Anybody want to worship an idol when you can worship Jesus Christ, the true and living God? No, we don't want to worship any idol. So Paul, here's where the problem comes. Yet for us that understand our freedom, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, now here's where the legalist comes in, the weaker brother. He hasn't shaken that sense of the idolatry yet. He hasn't shaken that stuff away from him. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. They don't understand the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. For some, with the consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. So if they go, what he's saying, if they go to that restaurant and eat that meat, they feel they've engaged in idolatry, that they've engaged in the worship of Aphrodite, and they don't want to do that, so they won't eat that meat. And they do it because their conscience, being weak, is defiled. If they go in there and eat that, they feel they have rebelled against God, and their conscience is defiled. Now, here's where that, and this is true. Because remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 14 when we were dealing with this issue before. He says, if it's not of faith, it is sin. If it is not of faith, it is sin. Listen to me. If there's something that you do in your life that you think is wrong, even though it's not wrong, but you think in God's eyes it's wrong, and you do it anyway because somebody's told you, well, you have freedom, you can do that thing. But if you do it, what are you doing? You're rebelling against God. You're rebelling against your conscience. So for you, for me, it might be okay to go to the temple and eat meat. But for you, because your conscience says it's wrong and you do it, you're rebelling against God, it's not okay for you to do it. Great example. We have a great example of that here right in our culture. Mardi Gras. Now, there's some of you that engaged in Mardi Gras before you were saved, and you did it. It was, I mean, when you did Bacchus and you did Zeus and went to those parades, you understood that that was pagan worship. And you that's what it is, whether you realize that or not. That's what all those parades are. But once you got saved, hey, you were freed from all of that. There is nothing wrong, if you want to put up with a debauchery there, there's nothing wrong with going to a parade and catching beads, if that's all you're doing. If you lift your hands up to catch beads, you're not lifting your hands up to Bacchus. But if you go to that parade and you think, man, I shouldn't be here, God doesn't want me here, but I'm going to do it anyway, then what have you done? You've sinned, because it's not of faith for you. I can go to a parade. I don't go to those stupid parades. But I can go to a parade, and it wouldn't bother me a bit to go to one of those parades and catch beads, because all I see is a bunch of people in costumes looking like idiots. And throwing beads. And so to me, you know, that's all it is. But if you see that as some kind of idolatry and your conscience is bothered by that, then you need to stay away from Mardi Gras parades, okay? But don't get on me if I go to one. That's I'm exercising my freedom. But I shouldn't flaunt my freedom in front of you. See, that's what he's trying to teach. I should grab you and drag you to a Mardi Gras parade. Say, I'm your pastor, you're going to Mardi Gras parade, whether you like it or not. And eat king cake, right. Well, we're all going to eat king cake. We've all been there. All right, now where did I leave off? All right. Verse number 8. Didn't I get 7, right? Did I get 7 yet? However, there is not, verse number 7, there is not in everyone the knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat the thing offered to an idol. It's still an idol to them. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, so they can't do it because it's not of faith, it's of sin. Now, verse 8, we are in verse number 8. But food does not commend us to God. Listen, because you don't go to Mardi Gras, that doesn't make you a super saint. That's what he's saying. Because you don't eat meat served to idols, that doesn't make you a super saint. And if you do eat the meat, listen to what he says, nor if we do, he says, if we eat, we're better. Neither are we better if we eat, nor if we do not eat, are we worse? In other words, if either way, whatever way you handle this in this issue of freedom, it doesn't make you closer to God to refrain from doing something or doing something. It doesn't make you drift away from God because you do something or refrain from doing something. Those matters are issues, peripheral issues, that have nothing to do with your relationship with God. That's what Paul is saying here. All right, he says in verse number 8, verse number 9, but beware. Here's what we got to beware. And this is for us who understand the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. He says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this freedom that you exercise, becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge, eating of an idol's in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to do something that's against his conscience, to eat those things off idols? And because of your knowledge of your freedom, shall the weak brother perish? Really, perish is not a good word there. It's be marred or damaged. It doesn't mean perish, because he's not going to perish because of that. But you do mar his faith or damage his faith, for whom Christ died. Christ died for the legalist, and he died for the person who's free. And we have no right to flaunt our freedom in the face of that brother or sister in Christ. I mean, if anyone sees you having a glass of wine in a restaurant, and that person thinks that's wrong, that person thinks that person might have been struggling with alcohol, and they see you have a glass of wine in a restaurant, hey, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to get a glass of wine and do something that he knows he shouldn't have done before because you're exercising your freedom? And because of your freedom, hey, this weak brother's faith is marred, and Christ died for him, and Christ loves him, and you've damaged this brother's faith. We're going to get to what Christ thinks about that in a minute. He doesn't think well of that at all. Now, let me expand on this just a little bit. There's three ways that a stronger Christian can become a stumbling block to a weaker Christian. There's three ways. If you're strong and you're exercising your faith, there's three ways that you can harm the weaker brother. And we'll get to the warning in just a minute. But first of all, they see you doing it. And they respect you as a Christian. They respect your faith. They understand that you're a spirit-filled believer. They really look up to you. And so they do the thing that you do, but it's for them, it's a sin. They do it because they see you doing it, but for them it's a sin. But they do it anyway because they respect you. And it's not a faith, and what is it? It's a sin. So you've caused them, by exercising your freedom, you've caused them to sin. All right, the second way. They see you doing something that they think is wrong. I'm sorry. They see you doing something that they know is wrong in their heart. It might not be wrong. They see you doing something that they believe is entirely wrong. And they say, you know what? He's not saved. And they call their friends. He's not saved. There's no way he's saved. Meaning you ain't going to believe he had a glass of wine in a restaurant. There's no way that person's saved. Now you didn't do anything but drink a glass of wine. But what did you cause that weaker brother to do? You made him judgmental. You caused him to sin. Now that's his sin. But you have caused him to sin. If you hadn't had the glass of wine in the restaurant, he still would have thought the world of you. But because he saw you drinking the glass of wine in the restaurant, he now thinks less of you. You've caused him to sin. You've caused him to be judgmental. The third reason, and probably the most significant reason, let's say that brother is struggling, has struggled all his life with Mardi Gras. I mean, Mardi Gras consumes him. And he just can't help but worship Bacchus and lift his hands to those gods. And then all of a sudden you come along and you go to Mardi Gras and you take him to Mardi Gras. And what have you done? You've caused him to fall back into a sin that had him in bondage. Let me see if I can give you a better illustration. Let's say Doug and Bridget are living the free life. They understand the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ, and they don't have any problem doing certain things that some Christians wouldn't dare to do. If you hang around them, you know what I'm talking about. I'm just teasing. Well, let's say Chap and Lauren are real legalists, big-time legalists, but they're saved. They're good people, sort of, but they're saved. And so Bridget gets this coupon for four steak and lobster dinners. And she calls Chap and Lawrence and says, y'all want to go eat out a free steak and lobster dinner? Oh, sure. You know, Chap's going to say sure to that. So we're going to surprise you. Pick them up. They get them in the car, and they take them off to dinner. And they pull into the Evangeline Downs Casino and racetrack. And Chap says, they're pulling in, and he's going, oh, no, I can't believe they're doing this. They're taking me to a casino. And they go to the restaurant, and Chap says, I shouldn't eat this meal. It's polluted. It's defiled. It's part of a casino. I shouldn't be eating this meal. And he eats it anyway because it's a steak and lobster. And he didn't want to hurt Doug and Bridget's feelings. So what has he done? He sinned, because for him, it's not a faith. It's sin. So Doug and Bridget have caused Chap and Lauren to sin. Let me give you the second scenario. They drive up, and Chap sees where they're going. He says, turn this car around right now, you heathens. Take me home right now. I can't believe y'all did this. He gets home, and he calls me, and he says, you ain't going to believe this. Doug and Bridget are not saved. Do you know what they did? They were taking me to a casino to eat. So what have they done indirectly? They've caused him to sin. Let me give you the third, more likely scenario. Chap has had problems all his life with gambling. And so they go and they eat the meal and they're exercising their freedom. And Chap's saying, boy, this is pretty good. Here we are at a casino. We're born again believers. We're exercising. You know what? I can go back to gambling again. And he proceeds to go in the casino and he loses his whole bank account. He can't feed his business. He can't pay his bills. He loses his business. Who caused all of that?
Doug.
Now, I'm not telling y'all to all go to Evangeline Downs today. That's not what I'm saying. What would have been the remedy for all three of those problems? I'll give it to you in one word. Y'all ready? You can write it down. Outback. Outback. They could have taken for a steak at Outback. But let's say Chap struggled with alcohol all his life. And he sees people drinking in alcohol, and he says, oh, man, and they brought me into this place where they drink. Man, now I can go get drunk. And he gets drunk, and he goes home, and he does all sorts of terrible things. So we indirectly see they've caused him to sin. What was the solution to that? McDonald's. So they go to McDonald's. You see where this legalism can head you? They take them to McDonald's. But what they didn't know, and I'm glad Lauren's not here, Lauren has always had an eating problem. And so she orders 4 Big Macs and 2 king-size fries because she, Doug and Bridget are paying, and she just balloons up. And what was the solution? Smoothie King. And I've got a coupon to Smoothie King, so I'll give that to you today if you want to take them out to eat. You know, that seems like an extreme, absurd example, but listen to what Paul says now. He says, but verse number 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, listen to what he says, underline that, you sin against Christ. If you cause the weaker brother to stumble, you are sinning against Christ. Smoothie King sounded pretty good, isn't it? If you want to take somebody out to eat, you got to be really careful. Therefore, listen to what, look at the extreme he goes to here. He says, therefore, let me just say one thing. That little legalist is his precious lamb. That little legalist is his child. And so he's saying, beware. You know, that when you sin against them and cause them to stumble, you are sinning against Jesus Christ. Is that healthy? No, that's not healthy. You're going to face the discipline of God. Or we're going to face the discipline of God if we do that. Therefore, Paul goes to the extreme, verse number 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. You see what he's saying? He's saying if that is causing a problem, I'll just become a vegetarian. I'll go to Smoothie King. If that's what it takes to make this thing right, I'll go to that extreme. I'm do not want to sin against my brother, and I especially do not want to sin against Jesus Christ by causing my brother to stumble. And so, hey, I'll do whatever that takes. Isn't that what love does? Isn't that what love does? Love looks out for others. If we love Christ, we want to show our love to Him. And we show our love to Him not by loving ourselves, but by loving one another, by the way we treat one another. And we're to treat one another with respect, regardless of how we understand freedom, regardless of how free we are ourselves. We're to consider our weaker brother. We're to be patient with them, and we're to nurture them. Now, you can take those principles and you can apply those principles to just about anything. I mean, you can apply it to dancing. You know, these kind of questions that come up all the time. Emma, can I dance? Sure, you can dance. David danced. Y'all want me to dance? I'll dance. You can dance. But you know, I can't dance because I might offend one of you. You might think I'm going to hell if I dance. We need to respect our weaker brother. Mardi Gras, that's a good example. Mardi Gras, drinking a beer, having a glass of wine. Those aren't going to send you to hell, as some people think. But don't be drinking a glass of wine. I'd say as a Christian, never drink a glass of wine in public. Never. Because you never know who you might offend, who might judge you for that, who might have had a problem with alcohol. Then all of a sudden they get, you know, they start getting drunk because they see you doing that. Observing the Lord's Day. You know, that's people that do that under the Lord, I think that's great. And I think it's pretty pitiful what's happened to our country, that the churches are half empty and people are doing all sorts of things they could care less about the Lord. Hey, there's something to be said about being here on the Lord's Day. There's something to be said about that. Will you go to hell if you're not here on Sunday? Yes.
What verse is that?
You miss three Sundays in a row and lightning will come down and get you. No, I'm teasing. Movies. Can I watch a movie? Sure. R-rated? You know, if you want to listen to that trash, watch that trash. Sometimes, you know, there's some good violent R-rated movies that I like watching. But hey, you're free to do that. But don't bring people over to your house and watch an R-rated movie if you might think they might not watch R-rated movies. Christmas tree. The Easter Bunny. Hey, if you want to go out and put out Easter eggs, you can do that. Now, if you put out Easter eggs and you're worshiping a god, the bunny, then you don't need to be putting them out. But we're not going to have an Easter egg party. Don't worry about it. We're not going to have an Easter egg party at the church because there's some people that think it's wrong to celebrate Halloween or Easter. And I think if it's just like the idol thing. If you can do that without engaging in the idolatry of it, and you can go knock on doors and grab candy from people, free candy, what a deal. You know, go do it.
Amen.
Or you can go pick up eggs and get candy eggs. And I mean, I think it's a, you know, there's nothing wrong with that unless you are foolish enough to worship those things. See, the real rule, and I want you to look at it one more time, is chapter 6, verse 12. Here's the rule. As I said, like a Magna Carta of freedom. All things are lawful for me. So what's the test? There's actually, I said a rule. I mean two tests. But all things don't edify. Does it edify? Halloween candy is good for you, so it edifies. No, it's not. Don't anybody get mad at me, all the candy I give the kids. I see faces. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. If it doesn't edify, don't do it. Don't be stupid and do things that don't edify, that don't build you up. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You understand that? If you're going to become a witch because you go out trick-or-treating, then don't go trick-or-treating. Are you afraid your kids will become a witch? Don't go out trick-or-treating. Don't do things that could bring you, don't mess with alcohol at all if you think you're going to be brought under the power of it. Don't watch movies if you're going to, you know, there are people that are brought under the power of movies. Television. You know, I respect Christians that don't have televisions in their homes. I respect that. Because I tried that for a while, and it was a good thing. And I said last week until the Super Bowl came along, you know, and I had to have one. But hey, don't let that. I believe I can have a TV in my home and not be brought under the power of it. But if you're under the power of your television set, the best thing for you to do is throw that thing in the garbage can. Don't be brought under the power of anything. And what's okay for me might not be okay for you, and that's why I don't go out and judge others. You know, the next year after the Super Bowl party was voted down at the church I was pastoring, people asked me again, can we have a Super Bowl party? We really want to have a Super Bowl party. I said, well, I'm a brave man. I'll go to the administrative committee and present it again. But we'd been teaching grace for a year, and we'd gotten to know each other, and I think people understood more where I was coming from on things like that, that we really wanted to use it as a witnessing tool. We really wanted to use it as a fellowship for the church. And, hey, most people weren't going to be there anyway. They're going to watch the game, so why don't we just have the game here? You know, it wouldn't be a bad deal. I know some of you might think, well, I can't believe he did that. But we brought it before the administrative committee, and it won by a unanimous vote, and we had a Super Bowl party at the church. That was the year, not the year of the top thing. We learned our lesson before that happened. That was the year at halftime. I don't know if you remember, I think the Falcons were playing somebody. They brought out this giant Super Bowl idol. Any of y'all remember that? And all the cheerleaders and all the people started bowing down to it. And I'm sitting here with the administrative committee and all these people looking at me, and I'm like, what did I bring into our church? What did I bring into our church? And so, see, even someone who believes in the freedom we have in Christ, I felt that I had defiled that sanctuary, although the sanctuary is us. So what we did next year, the very next year, we had a Super Bowl party. We invited a lot of people. We had a lot of visitors there. What we did, it was like a carnival or something. I mean, we had all sorts of refreshments. The youth provided the food, and they were happy because we all bought spaghetti dinners from them or chili dinners, whatever it was. I forgot what they had, but we at halftime we played testimonies. We had two things going. You had your choice at halftime. I was preaching a sermon, or you could listen to testimonies of athletes. Guess where everybody went. But you can listen to testimonies of Christian athletes talking about their faith in Jesus Christ. And we had a lot of people in church. We had a lot of people in the testimonies. And we had a lot of people fellowshipping. And everybody was blessed because we exercised our freedom in love. And you know what? I believe God looked down and he was blessed too. You know, he's blessed whenever we put love above whatever we do. Because love trumps a multitude of sins. If you do what you do in love, you can be sure that you're not sinning against Christ. You can be sure that you're well-pleasing to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. Father, we just thank you for your word and what you teach us. We do thank you for the freedom. What a price was paid for our freedom, Lord. Your blood on a cross. Not free to sin, Lord, but free to serve you. Free to love others by the power and grace that you instill in each and every one of us. We thank you for that freedom. We thank you for that love. We thank you for that cross. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.